everyone. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father of light, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, help us to rest in your steadfast, enduring love. Change is an ever-present part of our lives. As our church is approaching another season of change, we are reassured by the unchanging character of your purpose to reconcile us to yourself through the gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We need your help in remembering that we are the children of this promise, living in this world, yet not of this world. May we remember that your word is the lamp to our feet and the light on the path we must walk. Renew our hunger for your word and for the wisdom that is found in community and with other brothers and sisters here in our church and in the church past and present. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll get started with the read aloud. So last week, there was a huge storm, and the storm broke the chains that were keeping the oldest brother captive in the dungeons of the mysterious castle. And the brother came upstairs and disrupted the party. And the younger brothers and sisters were appropriately contrite and began the process of clearing house. And that's where we are now. I'll reread the paragraph we left off with last week and read a couple more pages. We will finish next week. And so I'll have to figure out what I'm going to read on the last week. The hours of this day went heavily. The storm was gone, but the rain was left. Dull and dark, the low misty clouds brooded over the castle and the lake and shut out all the neighborhood. Even if they had climbed the highest tower, they knew they would have found it covered in a garment of clinging mist. There was one lofty tower that rose 100 feet above the rest, and from which the fog could have been seen lying in a gray mass beneath. But that tower they had not yet discovered, nor another close beside it, the top of which was never seen, nor could be, for the highest clouds of heaven clustered constantly around it. Outside, the rain fell continuously, though not heavily. And inside, too, there were clouds from which dropped tears, which are the rain of the Spirit. All the good of life seemed to have left, and their hearts were like leafless trees that had forgotten the joy of the summer. They moved about mechanically and did not have strength enough left to wish to die. The next day, the clouds were higher, and a little wind blew through holes in the towers not yet filled with glass. Throughout the day, the brother gave gentle commands, first to one and then to another of his family. He was obeyed in silence. The wind blew fresher through the shattered windows of the great rooms and found its way to faces and eyes hot with weeping. It cooled and blessed them. When the sun arose the next day, it was in a clear sky. Slowly, everything fell into the peaceful order of obedience. With the obedience came an increase of freedom. The steps of the younger members of the family were heard on the stairs and in the hallways, more light and quick than ever before. Their brother had lost the frightening appearance caused by his imprisonment, and his commands were given more gently and oftener with a smile than ever before. Gradually, his presence was felt throughout the house. It was no surprise to anyone at his studies to see the oldest brother by his side when he lifted up his eyes, though he had not been before known that he was in the room. And although some dread still remained, it was quickly disappearing as a firm friendship grew. Without immediately ordering their work, he always influenced them and often changed their direction and goals. The change soon evident in the household was remarkable. A simpler, nobler expression could be seen on all the faces. The voices of the men were deeper, and yet seemed by their very depth more tender than before, while the voices of the women were softer and sweeter, and at the same time richer and more confident. One of the brothers was very fond of astronomy. He had his observatory in a lofty tower, which stood pretty clear of the others, toward the north and east. Up until then, his astronomy, as he had called it, had been more of the character of astrology. But now he worked from morning to night in the study of the laws of the stars. He learned what law and order and truth are, what agreement and harmony mean. Thus he stood on the earth and looked to the heavens. Another had loved to search out the hollow places and nooks in the foundation of the castle, and he was often found with compass and ruler working away at a map he had been in the process of making. But now he came to the conclusion that only by climbing into the upper part of his home could he understand what lay beneath. He decided that in all probability, one clear look from the top of the highest tower he could reach would show him more about how it was built than a year spent in wandering through its underground chambers. In fact, the desire to go up made him forget what was beneath. He laid aside his chart for a time at least, and his brothers and sisters saw him searching upward, now in one direction, now in another, and seeking as he went the best views into the clear air outside. They all began to find that they were thinking about different parts of the same thing. They brought together their discoveries and recognized similarities between them. The one thing often explained the other, and combining with it helped them discover something else. They grew more and more friendly and loving, so that every now and then one turned to another and said, as in surprise, "Why, you are my brother," or "Why, you are my sister," and yet they had always known it. The change reached to all. One who was almost always seated by her harp or some other instrument had, until the late storm, been generally merry and playful, though sometimes sad. But for a long time after that, she was often weeping and playing little simple tunes which she had heard in childhood. Before long, however, her music became more wild and sometimes kept its sadness, but it was mixed with hope. Right. And I forgot my phone today, fair warning, so I have no idea what time it is. So last week, Tom graciously interrupted me to ask a question, so if I am going and I need to be stopped, just let me know. All right. So I hope you're enjoying the story. We'll finish it next week, as I said. This week, we're talking about the idea of fostering a Christian imagination, and we're going to be talking about our moral development and looking at what is good. So we've been looking at mostly like what is true and looking at what we're reading through a Christian worldview, and we're sort of shifting focus today. So in class one, we addressed the issue of wisdom in an unwise age. As a jumping off point, I introduced Brett McCracken's Wisdom Pyramid. And highlighted three questions he suggests Christians living in this age should ask themselves. First, how can one flourish in a world like this? How can one fortify one's immunity and be healthy amidst a contagion of foolishness whose spread shows no sign of stopping? And how can Christians become storehouses of wisdom in this era when more and more sickly people will be looking for a cure? The Bible is the foundation of the wisdom pyramid and is the foundation for building a Christian worldview, which is what we discussed in class two. In class three, we looked at how we can read books, another tier on McCracken's wisdom pyramid, worldviewishly. What we haven't done is revisit our three questions in light of our discussion on worldview and reading non-Christian books. Living biblically is the way in which we will flourish. We can do that best when we are in the Word and we are in community with other believers. Gathering together around God's Word is how we fortify our immunity. One blessing of the written Word and the church is that we can share in the wisdom of other believers beyond our embodied congregation. Reading allows us to commune with believers in other parts of the world and other points in history. Reading is a way in which we become storehouses of wisdom. During the Dark Ages, when culture was languishing, it was the monks who were working diligently in the monasteries, copying the great works and preserving them for posterity. They did not feel compelled to only record the works of the church fathers in the Bible. They were compelled to record as much of the great pagan works as they could. They looked for the true, the good, and the beautiful in what they decided to preserve, and we have it today for our own edification. Class four is titled Fostering a Christian Imagination. In my reading, I've observed that the academic discourse concerning Christian imagination predates that of the terminology concerning a Christian worldview. but they're very similar to one another. This is my own analysis, but from my reading, it seems that the term Christian worldview is used more often to discuss how we become biblically informed and then use this perspective as a lens by which we view our world or determine what is true. A Christian imagination is used more often when determining what is good and what is beautiful and is more applicable to the creation and interpretation of the arts. The anchor text I'm using for this class, I do highly recommend all of them. The first one, you know, is a light beach read. It is The Christian Imagination, and it's an anthology of essays. And you're going to know 90% of the people who wrote these essays. Flannery O'Connor, T.S. Eliot, maybe not Susan Wise Bauer, Frederick Buechner, G.K. Chesterton, Tolkien, Lewis is in here, Wendell Berry's in here, Annie Dillard. You know, it's just full of a lot of well-known authors. And there's also quite a few theologians and even some pastors who've written on this topic and academics as well. So, and several of the authors of the books are also in here of that I've read that are on my reading list. Another text that was actually recommended to me by Pastor Nate when I first proposed this idea to the ACE committee for the class is Tending the Heart of Virtue, How Classic Stories Awaken a Child's Moral Imagination. And we're going to be diving into this one a little bit more next week. And so this is geared towards classic children's literature. And then the adult version is Karen Swallow Pryor. And this isn't the only one. It's not like it's the only versions. But Karen Swallow Pryor is excellent. You can find a lot of her things on YouTube. She gives lots of lectures and things. And it goes through different adult literature. My favorite book, Persuasion, she actually has a literary critique of that, and it's wonderful. It helped me realize exactly why Persuasion is my favorite book. I couldn't articulate it as clearly as I can now. And then Reading Between the Lines, A Christian Guide to Literature by Jean Edward Veith. So all four of these I recommend to you, and they're on my reading list, which is available over here. So Leland Ryken edited the collection of essays on the practice of faith and literature in The Christian Imagination. His introduction to the second section of the anthology gives a definition of the imagination within the context of the arts. Ryken first gives a brief history lesson and explains that the conceptualization of the imagination as the bridge between art and life is relatively new, becoming a prominent theory of art during the Romantic period of the 19th century. So the Romantic period, you want to think of authors like Wordsworth, Coleridge, Keats, Robert Burns, the Brontes, Jane Austen, Shelley, Keats, those kind of familiar names to ourselves. Prior to this time, the prevailing approach was to describe art as simply an imitation of reality. And that was a heritage from the Greeks. I've included the entire introduction for you in your handout, so I'll only highlight the five characteristics of the imagination that he mentions. As we discuss these five, I hope it becomes apparent just how important the Bible's teaching about man and the Imago Dei are at the center of thinking with a uniquely Christian imagination. So while his introduction doesn't necessarily talk about a Christian imagination, he gets there in the rest of that section of the anthology, but the introduction just speaks of imagination, but it's obvious if you have a Christian worldview. So MacDonald summarizes how an imagination is Christian in his essay, The Imagination, Its Function and Its Culture. He says, the imagination of man is made in the image of the imagination of God. Everything of man must have been of God first. So the first of the five facets of the imagination is our ability to make images and perceive images. So G.K. Chesterton tells us that imagination demands an image. There must be something present for which our imaginations can draw. MacDonald provides us with a Christian perspective on the origin of this image. Oh, and there I put the exact same quote. Oh, it's worth saying again. The imagination of man is made in the image of the imagination of God. Everything of man must have been of God first. In your handout, I've included another quote from MacDonald that connects this idea with facet number four. And facet number four. The ability to synthesize disparate details into a single whole. We are able to categorize ideas, create a hierarchy for them, and harmonize them into a new understanding. Our Bibles are saturated with metaphors. The bread of life, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the door, the vine, the rock, the Lamb of God, living water, Lion of Judah, the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, we could keep going. We could probably make a list of dozens of more. In a Christian imagination, the waters of baptism mean something far more significant than H2O. And the bread and the cup at communion mean something far more than physical sustenance. The second facet of the imagination is the creative faculty. And towards a Christian aesthetic, Dorothy Sayers credits Christians for bringing this element, meaning creativity, the creativity of the imagination, to the forefront. She also looks back to the Greeks and compares their conceptualization of art to the new Romantic perspective of the imagination. She says, this word, creation, this idea of art as creation is, I believe, the one important contribution that Christianity has made to aesthetics. Unfortunately, we are apt to use the word creation and creativeness very vaguely and loosely because we do not relate them properly to our theology. But it is significant that the Greeks had not this word in the aesthetic at all. They looked on a work of art as a kind of techne, a manufacture. Neither, for that matter, was the word in their theology. They did not look on history as the continual act of God fulfilling itself in creation. So we know that create is the fifth word of our Bibles. And God created by speaking. Here at Beverly Heights, we often say that words build worlds, and we must be good stewards of language and appreciate when others do the same. Reading is one way that we can do that. The third facet of the imagination is the contemplative act, or thinking deeply about things. Psalm 1 tells us that the man who meditates on Scripture day and night is blessed. It takes an imagination to envision oneself as the tree planted by the streams of water, who yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. If we are to see ourselves in Psalm 1, we need to have a Christian imagination. Last week, Tom mentioned that one of the qualities of a good book is that it is universal. It's not specific to our time and our place. The truths that are in it are not specific to our time and our place. And if we're viewing it with our imaginations, we can see ourselves in those stories. Clyde Kilby, who's a Lewis scholar, says that great art reveals the human condition, past, present, and future, helping man to understand himself, the universe, and life itself. The uniqueness characteristic of true art is ascribed by the Christian to the selfhood given all things by God. The universals with which art deals, he ascribes to a moral and unified creation with a single great maker. He holds that the best art is that which sees man, not as mere mechanism, there's the idea from the Greeks, or accident, but as purposive in a theistic order. He believes that art is a supreme expression of man, enabling him to look contemplatively at himself and the meaning of his life, and permitting him through the works of others to test, comprehend, and enlarge his own experience. That last line sounds like Lewis. And the fifth facet is that we have a human capacity for artistic form and beauty. I'm not going to dive into that because I'm pretty sure time's ticking over there. All right. In her article, The Christian Imagination, Janine Langan shares that nothing reveals more forcefully one's true view of God than the quality of one's imaginings. In other words, how we think about God, ourselves, and the world matters. She continues, is our self-image affected by our Christianity? What vision of our own story silently shapes our reactions and our decisions? Are we patiently fleshing out the face Christ is showing to the world through us? Do we recognize that preparing the public imagination for Christ's return is our personal responsibility, not the church's problem, for we are the church? We'll revisit this idea of how our lives are part of Christ's story in the last class of this series. Why I bring it up now is because of the way she connects these questions on how we define our identities. It has a connection to the quality of our imaginations. This begs the question, how do we get a quality imagination? And I would argue that a Christian imagination is the best quality imagination one can foster. We've already looked at the questions why read and what to read. Fostering a Christian imagination helps us learn how to read. The next section is on literature's moral dimensions. So literature has a moral dimension to it. This is the good in the three transcendentals of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Karen Swallow Pryor, who wrote On Reading Well, and really every single author I've read on the subject, says that literature embodies virtue. Last week I mentioned how Milton felt that an untested virtue is no real virtue. An innocent who knows no evil is different from a virtuous person who knows what evil is and elects to do good. I also advocated, as he did, that we should read widely. Pryor adds to this by emphasizing the point that we should also read well in order to get all of the true, the good, and the beautiful we possibly can from our time reading. Her book On Reading Well and her career in general is dedicated to helping her readers understand how to read the good, or as she calls it, to read virtuously. And if you're a Jane Austen fan, she has a podcast called Jane and Jesus, which is delightful. If one can read virtuously, then it is also implied that one can read viciously. It is the bent of our imaginations that will dictate how we as readers are affected by the content we are reading. I remember to change. Yes, go ahead. No, please stop me.
Before you, can you go back to that previous slide since you're moving away from it? I'm curious, because I know we've talked and I know how immersive you've been in research and development of the class. I wonder if you might speak a little bit to the connection or the disconnect that we often have with imagination and knowledge, and how imagination is a form of knowledge. But I think in Enlightenment thinking, we think of knowledge as data and information. And when you have data and information, then you have truth and knowledge. And we don't value imagination as actually being knowledge that can speak to us about the truth. I wonder if you might, if you have any comments about the interplay of those two things.
Sure.
What you said.
What Nate just said.
Yeah.
So how imagination is knowledge.
It is a legitimate, I would argue it's a legitimate form of knowledge, but we don't appreciate it as such because we've all been schooled in sort of a Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment way of thinking that says that you have knowledge when you have data or you have facts. Whereas an immersive story, which shapes your imagination, is also a means by which you can gain knowledge of the world, but you may not be able to articulate it with facts and data. You develop sensibilities and perceptions and understanding that's different than facts and data. And I don't want to answer my own question, but
no, you're doing a great job. That's actually, as you kept talking, I was like, well, you're kind of answering your own question.
I think it's important to remember that reading widely, reading immersively, is a form of not just developing an imagination, but acquiring knowledge. But it may not be the kind of knowledge that is seen or affirmed as knowledge, but it's just as important. It's important to know, to have a sensibility about the scriptures as to be able to quote chapter and verse, is one of the things that I want to articulate. It's not enough. So if you're if you want to make a biblical argument, you could proof text and say, well, John, 4:12 says whatever, but that's not the same thing as being immersed in the text and understanding why John 12 matters and matters in the world.
So I would say that what I would add to what you just said is adding the word empathy onto it, and how reading, and particularly reading imaginative literature, so thinking your fairy tales and your myths and that kind of thing, and it is something that I eventually talk about, assuming I don't run out of time, that you know we build ways of, and we gain knowledge in understanding how to interact with people in situations that we either have never experienced, may never experience, or in a context in which we probably will never find ourselves. But still, those experiences in which we're living vicariously through our characters can help build our sensibilities that then help us interact with others in a more Christian manner.
Yeah.
I'd like to add to that.
Sure.
I think that imagination helps in the area of wisdom. And I also think it helps in the area of hearing God's voice. Because if you're just, you know, black and white and whatever the word says, that's it. But when you are in not only reading the word, but pondering it and thinking about it and praying it, I think God speaks to us, and I think that requires some imagination.
I agree. Yeah, go ahead, yeah. Tom.
Nate, while you were talking, I was thinking about when Lewis converted to Christianity, he called it real myth.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's getting at exactly the point you're making.
That, yeah.
And what he meant by that was that the Christ story was true. He came to recognize that Christ's story was true, but it was built on an archetype of imagination that he had known through the literature he had read and studied as a medieval scholar. And so that was kind of the uniting for him of those two themes. And it's kind of a hard concept to get your head around because, you know, Lewis was at a level that I think a few human beings achieve. But that kind of coalesces the two things. You shaved. did I imagine that you got a beard?
Imagine that. Yeah. It's probably the most profound thing I'll say all day.
You were aware of it yesterday.
But that's why Lewis would say in reading MacDonald, I think it's Phantastes, that his imagination was baptized.
Exactly. Yeah. That it had to come to some sort of recognition point of what imagination is. And my takeaway on what Lewis was saying in True Myth is that to comprehend the whole God Christ story, there has to be a baptism of your imagination because it's so beyond the comprehension. You always use the word apprehension.
Right.
That was a really important, this will sound strange, but that was a very, very important recognition for me to go from comprehension to apprehension because it's something that you have to apprehend emotionally to be able to imagine it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right. And if you think about the Christ story, that's the essence of it. You know, it is so beyond our comprehension that it has to be apprehended through imagination. You know, I mean, if you think about it rationally, it just doesn't, you can't get it except through apprehension.
Yeah,
I know it makes sense to you because we talk about
yes.
these things.
Yeah. Yeah.
But anyway.
I've got like four things I would say.
That's all right. No, this is great. I mean, this is a great example of why we read in community. You know, like I have to be selective in what I talk about, unfortunately. And so you're getting the Rebecca version, and that's insufficient. And so it's wonderful to ask questions and to hear from each other. So I encourage you to continue to do that. And to continue to read in community, both scripture and outside of scripture. One of the things, when you said the word archetype, it made me think about a video that I've watched at some point in the last year of my life that talked about the Harvard suggested reading list. and what parts of the Bible are the very first thing on the Harvard suggested reading list for any student of literature, and just how foundational the Bible is to the Western canon. So Lewis, as a literary person, would have been exposed to these biblical ideas within literature, and so recognizing it then as true myth, it's a big jump, but it's also not a surprising jump, because the Bible has informed the majority of Western literature, even if the authors of it did not necessarily know they were being influenced.
That's false,
though. Mm-hmm. So, moving on, maybe I'll touch on some things that Nate was trying to get me to talk about, but obviously there is more wisdom here than I can offer. So, did I answer your question at all with talking about empathy?
Yeah, I don't like the word empathy, but I
understand. I know you don't.
Yeah.
I know you don't. But you did a great job answering your question.
All right. Imagination turns marks on a page into meaning. So this is kind of getting to those sensibilities that Nate was talking about. Our Bible is marks on a page, but it's so much more than marks on a page. And its author is the Holy Spirit. So it works on us in ways that no other text can. So reading the Bible and reading anything exercises our imagination. Just as lifting weights not only strengthens our muscles so that they can endure greater hardships, but there's also a physical element in which the muscles become more physically defined. Our minds are influenced by what we read. Our imaginations are strengthened when we read. And the fruit of that strengthening is manifested in our actions and words. So this is the kind of knowledge that Nate was getting to. Also, our ability to articulate our own imaginings become more defined. We live into the mandate in Genesis when we image our Creator. This past week's topic at morning matins for the academy and preschool was Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which Matthew shares in the chapter just before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and did not sin. On Tuesday's matins lesson, Alyssa shared four strategies for handling temptation. And granted, you know, the audience was 3-year-olds to 13-year-olds, but bear with me, because it's good wisdom for us too. And I think Lewis was the one that said, if it's a children's book that only children enjoy, it's not a good book. So wisdom that's just for children is not really wisdom. So take your thoughts captive was the first strategy. Run away from bad things, chase better things, and tell somebody. I mention this list because the first suggestion hints at our ability to do something about our imaginations. With the help of the Holy Spirit, who MacDonald says is responsible for any wise imagination, we can take charge of our thoughts. When we read, we have a responsibility to read well. This requires the next three strategies. Run away from bad things, we can put down a book. Chase better things. What we read can point us to Christ, even if the author had no intention of doing this. And tell somebody. When in community with other Christians, we can talk about what we've read, which only enriches the reading experience. Reading also broadens our community and helps us practice Romans 12:5. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. This is empathy. The ability to identify with the joys and sorrows of others is a special application of the imagination. Our imaginations help us to experience what someone else is experiencing and practice taking another's point of view. We are gladdened by characters' victories and saddened by their tragedies. This provides mental training for sympathizing with real people. Feith also tells us that what takes place in the imagination has moral and spiritual significance. Jesus speaks wisdom, with a capital W, to us about our imaginations in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Committing adultery is not a matter only of overt action. The inner passion of lust is what corrupts. The evil in the heart brings forth evil actions. If the action is hindered because of the constraints of law or opportunity, the inner sinfulness remains. Jesus makes the same point about violence. Being angry with your brother can make you guilty of murder as far as God's judgment is concerned. When thoughts are taken captive, temptation can lead to sin. I've included the next quote, this one right here, in your handout. And it's very vague, actually, who said it, and there's no reference in the bibliography or anything. So I'm assuming it's Blaise Pascal, but I don't actually know. It says, our imaginations have a terrible power over our inner life, over the decisions we make. We must seduce imagination in others if we wish to transmit our message to them. And this goes back to Lewis. Lewis was reading myth and saw it as the Bible as true myth. His imagination is what was captured. The entire advertising industry is built on this premise. And the way it has pervaded our digital lives is, quite frankly, horrifying. An algorithm chooses what I see and caters to my own idiosyncrasies so that I'm sucked in before I realize I've squandered my time. So I quoted Cheston earlier stating, imagination demands an image. What images am I putting in front of me? How is my imagination responding to those images? And this goes back to worldview. Not just online, but in the texts we read, we must be aware of the seductive techniques used to tempt us and discern the message being communicated. The quote continues, we must tame and guard our own imagination if we wish to attend properly to reality. For the imagination always totters between the wisdom with a capital W, which played at the feet of the Creator before the stars sang together, and madness. There is plenty of both wisdom and madness available for us to read. Now, this leads us to the idea of reading as vicarious experience. Let me check the time. All right. I blame Nate. During class one, we shared reasons why we should read. One theme that was repeated by several folks was that reading allows us to have experiences we can't have firsthand. When we read, we live vicariously through the characters in the story. We already mentioned how we can sympathize with characters, but we can do far more than that. With our imaginations, we can move into situations, times, and places that we could never enter apart from books. Our curiosity about worlds other than our own, our thirst for adventure, our need to enlarge our being, as Lewis says, can all be satisfied by opening books. It's also possible for vicarious experience to be more pleasurable than real experiences. From the security of a hopefully comfy chair, we can board Ahab's ship, we can enter a concentration camp with Corrie Ten Boom, we can hide in an apple barrel while overhearing Long John Silver plan a mutiny, and we can walk into Mordor with nothing but a cloak, a frying pan, and the truest of friends. We learn from these experiences real and imagined. Having a wide range of vicarious experiences also helps us mediate real experiences that we may have later and give us an opportunity to think deeply about how we would respond with courage, compassion, and contrition are expected of us. And this goes to the type of knowledge that we get from reading. We, however, also know that not all authors are calling us to experience these high ideals. What renders a work harmful is how it affects a reader. A single work may affect individuals differently. Earlier, I referenced the Sermon on the Mount and its rebuke of lustful and violent thoughts. Feith tells us that the Sermon on the Mount does not imply that the subjects of sexuality or violence are forbidden for Christians to contemplate. Notice that our Lord's own words, gouging out eyes and cutting off hands, are gruesomely violent in their imagery. And yet these words, imagined in our minds, are not equivalent to actually mutilating someone. Christ's words certainly do not fill their readers with anger, hatred, or evil thoughts towards anyone else. The Bible is never delicate when it comes to specifying sexual sin or sanctioning marital love. The Bible's depictions of sexuality, however, are unlikely to induce immorality in their readers. A reader should pluck out his eyes of a book if the book is tempting him or her to sin. This brings to mind a passage from Matthew. It's chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is an example of taking your thoughts captive and running away from bad things. Thanks, Nate. While one reader may have to stop reading, another may be completely unaffected by the content in the text. How we read or the bent of our imagination will dictate whether our vicarious experience is one in which we read virtuously or viciously. I'd like to spend the rest of our time,
which is 3 minutes,
discussing reading viciously. And next class, we're going to actually be looking at a few case studies of familiar texts and how they can be read virtuously with a Christian imagination. I'm going to be talking about the story that I've been reading at the beginning of each class. So we'll finish it next week and we'll talk about that. So reading viciously. Whoop, there's the Matthew quote. Sorry. Reading viciously. Reading is a delight, and authors are participating in their God-given ability to create using words. But since the fall of man, we can turn any kind of pleasure into a sinful perversion. Literature can be erotic, hateful, and egotistical. Sin is pervasive, and trying to avoid reading any depiction of sin will leave you with a very empty bookshelf. When judging the moral quality of a book, we must realize that to depict sin is not necessarily to advocate sin. Susan Gallagher and Roger London propose we look at a work's purpose and point of view to judge a text's moral value. They ask, does the work depict sin in order to show its evil, as the Bible does, or does it depict sin in order to encourage its practice, as pornography does? They explain, a story that contains an act of adultery is not necessarily immoral or obscene. If the perspective of the story implies that adultery is an unacceptable social practice that harms no one, the story advocates an immoral position with which we would disagree. The story of David and Bathsheba is a good example of this from the Bible, and Lancelot and Guinevere are a good example from literature. Adultery is the defining characteristic of both these stories and is presented in such a way that the reader understands that adultery is evil. In class two, we looked at the importance of language, and I'd like to build on that conversation with an examination of bad language. Well, not bad language, bad language in books. So I'll just go through these really briefly. I have a lot of really good things to say if you're interested. But the first one is obscenity. So things that are deemed obscene, what obscene actually means is offstage. So the Greeks wouldn't actually present any kind of sexual act or violence on stage. They deemed it inappropriate. And they deemed it inappropriate is because it ruined the aesthetic mood. They were trying to aim for a particular aesthetic and vicarious experience for their audiences. And so by including any kind of lewd or violent act, it would break that aesthetic mood and therefore would ruin the entire work and only leave people with a sense of shock or disgust. And so everything was conducted off stage. So Oedipus did not gouge out his eyes on stage. A messenger came and reported about it. And so those things were kept separate. And it helped the audience sympathize with Oedipus and stay in that kind of pathos and identification with him as opposed to just being completely repulsed. Pornography is a type of obscenity, and it literally means prostitute writing. And it dislocates sexuality away from personal relationship of marriage. And this kind of vicarious experience offered in books is still an example of buying and selling sex. But so, obscenity, not good. All right, the next type is vulgarity. And this initially meant like the common people. So not high culture, but uneducated, I would say. And Veith explains that what's deemed vulgar varies through time, and vulgarity may exhibit poor taste and should be avoided by Christians on aesthetic grounds, but it's seldom sinful. It's like a potty humor, you know. And then the next one is profanity and blasphemy, and these are the ones that the Bible speaks of extensively. So obscenity and vulgarity aren't really discussed in the Bible, but we are warned adamantly to avoid profanity. So profanity means outside the temple, and something is profane if it is ceremonially unclean and is not allowed to enter the temple. So more than our language can be profane. Our behaviors can be profane, and other elements of art can be profane, sculptures and that kind of thing. But in order for something to be profane, it has to be using the language and the imagery of the Christian story, of the Bible. So if it's not religious, it can't be profane. And I'll just, there's so much good stuff. Stuff I didn't even include, but so much good stuff. I'm going to end with a quote from Gallagher in London. Books that glorify sexual immorality and profane language are the easiest to spot. However, Gallagher in London warn us that it's other sins that are less conspicuous and perhaps more dangerous to us as our readers. Sometimes we get so concerned with offensive language or sex that we overlook many other kinds of depictions of sin that may prove far more tempting and harmful for us to read. If we think about the immoral acts depicted in literature that pose the most temptation to us, are profanity and sexual sin really the most dangerous? Aren't we far more likely to be influenced by our society's ideals of self-centeredness, the glorification of alcoholic or drug-induced irrationality, the importance of money, clothing, and physical possessions, the need to be beautiful and have a perfect body, or the assumption that cheating and manipulation are acceptable practices? Some of the most dangerous immorality in text today has nothing to do with sex and profanity. It lies instead in the acceptance of materialism, the encouragement of egotism, and the glorification of violence. So a self-righteous and pietistic tendency is to pursue censorship when we come across works that upset our sensibilities. Being sensitive to temptations present in many works does not necessitate or our discarding of them. We should avoid texts that are aesthetically bad and morally unfulfilling, if for no other reason than to save our money for better things. Beath's final remarks about vicarious experience give an answer to McCracken's questions about how we can flourish in a world like this, how we can fortify our immunity, and how we can become a storehouse of wisdom. He says, the process of learning how to enjoy subjectively what is admirable objectively is known as the cultivation of taste. Obscenity is tasteless. Preferring ugliness to beauty is simply bad taste. Solomon observes that a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, whereas a man of understanding delights in wisdom. What we delight in has a spiritual dimension. For contemporary Christians at sea in a mass culture, taking pleasure in excellence may be an important survival skill. So, all right. I'll pray, and then we'll go get our kids and head up to worship. Heavenly Father, creator of all things, you have made yourself known to us through your word. May we remember that in you we live and move and have our being. Enrich our imaginations with stories of your glory and your steadfast love that endures forever. You are never far from us. Be at the forefronts of our minds as we go about our days and bless our worship service today. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.